Okay, so we're going to sing Revive Us Again. Revive Us Again. That's what we're going to do. Does everybody know why we're going to sing Revive Us Again? Have you been listening to the news at all? All right.
Thank you.
All right, you ready? It's number 485. Revive Us Again. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus, who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, honor, glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, honor, glory. Revive us again. Approaches. Revival, as the name suggests, involves God revitalizing his church in a way that it can't help but impact the surrounding society. That's what revival is. So is revival happening in Asbury? That's what I, Patricia Engler, that's what I went to investigate. Armed with what I hoped was a prayerful attitude of openness and discernment, I reached the campus at 8:30 in the morning on February the 15th. That would have been last Wednesday. Many visitors to the auditorium over the last week have reported experiencing a strong sense of the Holy Spirit's presence, complete with indescribable peace. Clearly, what I saw was worship that was not meant to be a show. No smoke, no mirrors, nobody trying to stir up hype. The movement was not manufactured. The worship began with a normal chapel service on Wednesday, February the 8th. Today's the 19th, so 10, 11 days ago. I asked a student. The student said, there's just such a sense of unity, like we're coming together, praying for each other, worshiping together. We're reconciling. We're just the vessels of what he is doing in his love. So is revival happening in Asbury? Patricia Engler says, I prefer to err on the side of calling it a phenomenon of remarkable student worship. But nonetheless, that's what she says. I don't know what you think. I haven't witnessed it. I haven't been there to see it, obviously. But it is interesting that this has become such a big deal here in the last week. So if you don't know about that, you want to catch up on it, because it's kind of like the talk of Christianity. And I'd say I would err on the side of positivity. I think that's fantastic. So there you go. So it seems to be an appropriate song, and it's definitely an appropriate message, because really, revival is the common theme of the Bible. It really is, in the sense that ever since Genesis 3, we've needed revival. It is a common theme of the Bible. Every page, every book, every chapter, every verse since Genesis 3, in one way or another, points back to the need for revival. You and me. And our whole lives. Revival as simply defined as a return to God. Not your God, not our God, but God. God, a return to the God. That's really what revival is. And we've never seen a perfect earth. We've never seen it. Since Genesis chapter 2, and we weren't around to see that. But, the hope is always there, isn't it? The hope is always there for perfection. All the way from Genesis 3 to today, we have the hope of that. And that's the hope of many in this room tonight. No question about it. The desire for God, the real God, every moment of every day. That, when you have that desire, that's called revival. Anyway, so as we do many weeks here, we start with the same predicament. Same predicament. The setting is Jerusalem. The setting is Jerusalem, where King Cyrus of Persia, about 20 years earlier, has allowed about 50,000 Jews to return to resettle their home property. Resettle their home property with the express objective to rebuild the temple. That's where we start. That was destroyed in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and that brings us to tonight's sentence. The temple rebuilt, now restarted. Zechariah receives vision after vision, lending optimism to God's plan to restore Israel and Jerusalem and bless them, and especially through the branch. The coming Messiah, both soon and then later, a second time to set up his kingdom. It's encouraging to see everyone here today, and I think the thing about this is if you, or any time you open the Word of God, if you just think and realize that everything in the Bible, every word of it is special, because there's a whole lot of stuff that's not in the Bible, but this is special. So if it's special, even though it's difficult. And you really need to spend some time understanding why it's special. Doesn't mean it's easy. So you need to be in Zechariah, okay? Do you find Zechariah? It's one book in from the back of the Old Testament, right? Malachi, going backwards, Malachi, Zechariah. And then you need to be in Haggai for just a second. That's the book right ahead of Zechariah, okay? Zechariah, Haggai. And then you need to be in Ezra, just real quickly. Ezra, which is right at the end of the, historical part. It's book number 15. It's right after Chronicles. You just need to be there real quick, too. You need to be right, or you just need to listen. So here's the thing. Whether you're talking about 2023 or them, clearly, meeting God's expectations is not natural for humankind. Meeting God's expectations is not natural for humankind. Whether it's at that college campus or here or you or me, it's not natural. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not naturally inclined to God. It's not part of our nature to be inclined toward God. Your free will has seen to this, and it's one of the dominant messages in Scripture, the predicament that we're in, which is that we are, we struggle with God's expectations. So the context, Haggai 1, 1-11, Zechariah 1, 1-6, expose again the same human flaws of selfishness and disobedience. Perhaps I should have used the word familiar. I kind of like that better. I'll probably change it on the final copy. The familiar human flaws, I've got same up here because that's what you've got. And so here's what we've got. If you look at Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and you say, Ted, I thought we did this last week. Well, we did, but just bear with me. Here's what it says. Haggai 1, 5 and 6. This is what the Lord of Heaven's Army, look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes you cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. That was last week. Basically, you have misplaced priorities. All right, look now at Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. The end of verse 3. The Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you. Don't be like your ancestors who would not listen or pay attention when the earlier prophets said to them, this is what the Lord says, turn from your evil ways and stop all of your evil practices. So the opening 11 verses of Haggai and the opening 6 verses of Zechariah are similar. They are similar in theme and in tone. And that is the theme and the tone. That they expose the familiar human flaws of selfishness and disobedience. It's basically what Joe preached this morning, combined succinctly by both Haggai and Zechariah. And this results in God's anger and corrective hand of discipline. That's what it results in. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 10. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. In other words, this has resulted in God's hand of discipline. I, God, have called for a drought on your fields, a drought to wither the grain, grapes and olive trees and all your crops, and a drought to starve you and to ruin everything you've worked hard to get. That's what it says there. Look at Zechariah 1 and verse 2. I, the Lord, was very angry with your ancestors. That's the anger of the Lord, very angry. And the end of verse 6. We have received what we deserve from the Lord of heaven's armies. He has done what he said he would do. We have received what we deserve. There's nothing out of the ordinary about this. It's familiar. It's the
it's the exposing of the same human flaws, because it's not natural for us. Things like revival are not natural. They're not natural, they're supernatural. So I hate to say that it's a broken record, but it's a broken record. You know, that's really what it is. And the same could be said for all of us, or most of us. There are some of you that are lofty. No. Yeah, I'm just saying, we certainly live in a mess of a society today. We just do, from God's perspective. But let's go back to the Bible chronology. At this moment in time, 520, 519 BC, God has done his part. Now, does that sound at all familiar? Does that sound at all familiar? Do you remember point two from last week? God has done his part. Now, let me read in Ezra. See, it's easy for me because it's all right here together in my chronological Bible. Anyway, let me read verse 24 of Ezra, and chapter 4, and the first verse of chapter 5. The work on the temple of God had stopped, and it remained at a standstill until the second year, that's 520, of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Then verse 1 of chapter 5, at that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. They prophesied in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Now, here's how point 2 read last week. God has done his part. Okay? I see some nods. God has done his part. What was his part? He directed King Cyrus to send 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He did that. He had accepted renewed sacrifice. The sacrificial system started up again, which was not happening in Babylon. He met with Daniel, that's about three lessons ago, to talk about Israel's future. He had done all that. Now, I said, God sends in prophetic reinforcement. That was Haggai and Zechariah. So, here's the same point. God has done his part. King Cyrus resumed sacrifices. Daniel future. Now, God sends in double prophetic reinforcement to encourage the work. What is the work? The work is the temple rebuild. He sends in double prophetic reinforcement. He sends in Zechariah and Haggai. Last week, point two, read Haggai and Zechariah. Today, it's Zechariah and Haggai, because they're listed together. Are you hanging with me? Don't let me lose you. It'll make sense. So in this, we reverse it. So here's the deal. In the latter Old Testament, we're in book 38. Zechariah is book 38. God speaks through who? God speaks through the prophets, doesn't he? In the latter part of the Old Testament, God speaks through the prophets. How many prophets? 16. 16 prophets. The last 17 books of the Old Testament are prophets and Lamentations. Lamentations is not a prophet. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Over about 400 years. So, if you remember, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and soon we'll have Malachi. 16 prophets. In the latter Old Testament, God speaks through the prophets from about 800 BC to about 400 BC. And there isn't much time in there, but he isn't speaking through a writing prophet. He speaks through the prophets. Look at Zechariah 1, 4, 5, 6. Don't worry, folks. We're going to get to the good part soon. Verse 4. Don't be like your ancestors. This is Zechariah 1, 4. Don't be like your ancestors who would not listen or pay attention when the earlier prophets said to them such and so. Verse 5, where are your ancestors now? They and the prophets are long dead. Verse 6, everything I said to my servants, the prophets, happened to your ancestors just as I said. Okay, so that's what God is doing. He used the latter part of the Old Testament to speak to his people using prophets, and often without much success. Without much success, right? We don't need to reteach all that. Without much success. And usually it was one at a time. Usually one at a time. One prophet at a time. The words God had spoken through his prophets before the captivity applied to Zechariah's generation, they are still relevant to us. Because God's word endures, that is, because it's special, we must read, study, and apply what is preserved for us in Scripture. Learn the lessons of God's word so you will not repeat the mistakes of others. That's what God tried to do with the prophets. That was the whole point of it. J. Vernon McGee, this is God's very practical warning. He is saying, your fathers paid no attention to the prophets whom I sent to them. I sent Hosea. I sent Joel. I sent Amos. I sent to them Isaiah and Jeremiah. I sent all these prophets, but your fathers did not listen to them nor heed their message. That is the reason they went into captivity. The voices of the former prophets are no longer sounding. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Joel and Amos are gone. They're dead, and their voices are silent. They were finally willing to admit, that Israel was finally willing to admit that the judgment which had come to them was just and righteous on the part of God, because he had warned them, but they had not listened to him. They had not listened to him. It says at the end of verse 6, chapter 1 of Zechariah, we have received what we deserve from the Lord of Heaven's armies. He has done what he said he would do. They concede that. Now, breaking news, bulletin, alert, listen. This is the only, I got so excited about this. This is the only place in the Bible, this is the only place in the Bible where two prophets are named for a simultaneous one on location, what I call double team. Double team. Haggai and Zechariah. I read Ezra 5:1. At that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews. Ezra 6:14. The Jewish elders continued their work. They were greatly encouraged by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. There is nowhere else in the Bible where two prophets are named in the same verse. Now, you're going to walk out of here tonight and say, why did he make such a big deal about that? And you'll probably be right. But I just think it's pretty neat. God hit me with this Tuesday morning, and I knew then I had a hook to hang my coat on for this lesson tonight. I knew I did, because I knew I could do this. It made sense to me. Tell me another place in the Bible where two prophets are listed in one verse. Now, you can't do it, can you? I don't think it's there. This is what we call a double team. It's fair. But here's the point. The point is, meeting God's expectations is not natural. These two guys simultaneously expose the same human flaws in their first verses of their books, resulting in God's anger and corrective hand of discipline. It's a repeating scenario, isn't it? At this moment of time, folks, God has done his part. He's arranged for these people to go home. He's allowed the sacrificial system to continue. But he sends in double prophetic reinforcement. Because that's what he does. He speaks through the prophets. There have been 16 over 400 years. And it usually hasn't been all that successful. Usually they come in one at a time. But now, for the only place in the Bible, we have two prophets named with simultaneous on-location double team. Two prophets. I know, I can tell you're excited. So look at your top section. Look at the top section of your lesson. I give you the verse there. At that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews. So here you go. They actually put dates in here. August 29, 520 is when Haggai starts. And you can look at the Haggai line, and those verses are on August 29th and October the 17th and December the 18th. And then, some on particular date in November, Zechariah has his first six verses. And then on the 15th of February starts all of the visions. And if you look, at least in the NLT, the word then is in there a lot, because it's all these visions. And then there's the 10 visions. But the point here is that you can lay these books on top of each other. You can lay Zechariah on top of Haggai or vice versa, and both of them on top of Ezra. These books can be laid right on top of each other. And I think that's exciting. At least I'm excited. So there you go. Born in Babylon during the exile, Zechariah was a fairly young man when he returned to Jerusalem. King Cyrus of Persia had defeated Babylon. King Cyrus decreed that captives in exile could return to their homelands. Zechariah and Haggai were among the first to leave. Zechariah, a prophet and a priest, began ministering at the same time as the prophet Haggai. This prophecy was delivered 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy. Like Haggai, Zechariah encouraged the people to continue rebuilding the temple, whose reconstruction had been halted for more than 10 years. So it took me 3 points just to get to here. The point is, we've got two prophets working simultaneously with God's people. And here is what is wonderful and exciting about this, because their introductions are very similar. They're similar in tone. While they work simultaneously, they're working together simultaneously, their styles are opposite. Their styles are opposite, but they're also complementary. With an E, that means completion. They are complementary of each other. Haggai is get it done practical. Remember this? Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Go up into the hills, bring down timber, rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it, and I will be honored, says the Lord. That's practical. Go up, get the wood, bring it down, rebuild the temple. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel of Haggai 1. The whole remnant, they began to obey the message from the Lord their God when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord had sent. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, gave the people this message, and the Lord says, I am with you, says the Lord. It's get it done. Get it done. So that's his style. That's kind of the way his book works. Get it done practical. Zechariah is keen visionary. He's a keen visionary. Look at Zechariah 1 verse 8. In a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse, and so forth and so on. And if you look at all of the opening lines, I looked up and saw. I looked again and I saw. The Lord says this. The angel shows me that. Then the angel talked to me. Then the angel who was talking with me. I looked up again and saw that. And that's what goes on over and over again in these chapters. Visions and messages. Visions and messages. Zechariah was, this is McGee. Zechariah was contemporary with Haggai, but his book is in direct contrast to Haggai. They definitely knew each other, and they prophesied to the same people at the same period of time. Yet their prophecies are just about as different as any two could be. They are literally ages apart, even though they were given to the same people at the same time. Haggai was down there at the foundation of the temple, measuring it. He really had his feet on the ground. Zechariah was a man with his head in the air. He is entirely visionary, whereas Haggai is entirely practical. Yet they were both speaking for God to the same people at the same time concerning the same problem. Also, they both speak to us today, but each in his own manner. We need to recognize that these two types of people are still needed today. They fit together. We need practical, pragmatic people to go along with the people who are visionary, because there is a danger in being a dreamer. Too often, dreamers are not practical. On the other hand, the practical person often lacks vision. So when you put these two together, you have a happy combination. Happy combination, says McGee. God says, in effect, let's try this approach. Let's try this approach to solve all of this. Let's try this approach to generate obedience and hope. Let's try this. We're going to double team with two prophets. Zechariah chapter 1. In November of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave this message to prophet Zechariah. I, the Lord, was very angry with your ancestors. Say to the people, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Now, that's a good verse to put on a 3x5 card. Return to me. And it doesn't say that God will return to you, and then you return to him. No, it's just the opposite. Return to me, and I will return to you. Don't be like your ancestors who would not listen, who would not pay attention when the earlier prophets said to them, this is what the Lord says, turn from your evil ways and stop your evil practices. Where are your ancestors now? They and the prophets are long dead. Everything I said has happened to your ancestors just as I said. They repented. We have received what we deserve from the Lord. He has done what he said that he would do. This says every bit of it. This says everything you need to know. That's the foundation of what's going on, along with Haggai, and recorded by Zechariah, or recorded by Ezra. Verse 7, 3 months later, Zechariah 1:7, on February the 15th, of 519 B.C., the Lord sent another message to the prophet Zechariah. In a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse that was standing among some myrtle trees in a small valley, and behind him were riders on red, brown, and white horses. And it starts. So he said, God says, in effect, let's try this approach. We're going to send two people. Zechariah is the keen visionary. Well, for Zechariah, it's actually 10. 10 messages, 10 visions to be exact, which consume the rest of this section. And you read this, and I'm sure that you can all explain every nuance of these. Right? You can explain the nuances of Zechariah 1, 1 to 6. How much time have I killed? Oh, I've got 27 more minutes. What else do you want to do, folks? 10 messages, 10 visions. I listed them for you on the bottom of the upper of the top section. The 10 visions, the riders, the horns, the blacksmiths, the man, Jeshua, the branch, the lampstand, and olive trees, the scroll, the woman, and the chariots. Those are the 10 visions that come along. Now, a lot of people say it's 8, but McGee said it's 10. I'm going with McGee, and without him, I don't have a class. So I work with that. J. Vernon says, the visions resemble those in the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. It is interesting that Daniel, Ezekiel, and John, who wrote Revelation, were all outside Israel when they wrote. Only Zechariah was in that land when he wrote his apocalyptic visions. In the dark day of discouragement, which blanketed the remnant back in Jerusalem, he saw the glory and all the rapture and vision of hope. He has more messianic prophecies than any of the other so-called minor prophets. Therefore, this is a very important and interesting book. Now, Zechariah has 10 messages. This could lead his audience. Who is his audience? His audience are the repatriated Jews. You know what repatriated means? That means you've returned to your land. They're the repatriated Jews. This could lead his audience to scratch their heads and say, in effect, what's this one? What's this one mean? That is, what's this one? Any of them. Any of the 10. Any of the 10. What is this? What does this mean? Any of the 10. So it's 34 pages of commentary, okay? From J. Vernon McGee. 34 pages of commentary. I'm glad you brought dinner. Larson's had dinner here. That's about 3.5 single-spaced pages of copy for each of these 10 visions. Okay? Here it is. That's what we've got. All right, so let's roll through these. I'm going to read parts of these. So I got to move this over so I can see this. All right, here we go. We've got the vision of the riders among the myrtle trees. Verse 8. In a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse that was standing among some myrtle trees. In a small valley behind them were riders on red, brown, and white horses. I asked the angel who was talking with me, "My Lord, what do these horses mean?" "I will show you," the angel replied. The riders standing among the myrtle trees then explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth." Then the other riders reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have been patrolling the earth, and the whole earth is at peace." The second one, chapter 1, verse 18, the vision of the four horns. Then I looked up and I saw, this is verse 18, I saw four animal horns. "What are these?" I asked the angel who was talking. He replied, "These horns represent the nations that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." The third one, the blacksmiths, verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four blacksmiths. "What are these men coming to do?" I asked. The angel replied, "These four horns, these nations, scattered and humbled Judah. Now these blacksmiths have come to terrify those nations and throw them down and destroy them." The fourth vision, chapter 2, verse 1. This is the man with a measuring stick. When I looked again in verse 1, chapter 2, I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. "Where are you going?" I asked. "I'm going to measure Jerusalem." Look at verse 10. The Lord says, "Shout and rejoice, O beautiful Jerusalem, for I'm coming to live among you. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies sent me to you." The fifth vision is about Jeshua, the high priest. Your Bible might say Joshua. Mine says Jeshua. Verse 1, chapter 3. Then the Lord showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Jeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, "I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire." The sixth vision is to the branch in verse 8 of chapter 3. Listen to me, O Jeshua the high priest, and all you priests, you are symbols of things to come. Soon, verse 8, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Capital B. Verse 10, and on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit with you peacefully under your grapevine or fig tree. The seventh of 10 visions is the lampstand and olive trees. Chapter 4, then the angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I'd been asleep. I guess I think I'm asleep too. Are you asleep? Okay. What do you see now, verse 2? I answered, I see a gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts and wicks. I see two olive trees, and I ask the angel, what are these? And he says, don't you know? And I said, no, my Lord, I do not know. Look at verse 10b, the end of 10. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world. The eighth of the ten is the scroll in chapter 5. I looked up again and I saw a scroll flying through the air. What do you see? The angel asked. I see a flying scroll. It appears to be 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And he said to me, this scroll contains the curse that is going out over the entire land. One side says that those who steal will be banished. The other side says that those who swear falsely, that's lying, will be banished from the land. The ninth of 10 is in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel came forward and said, look up and see what's coming. What is it? What is it? He replied, well, it's a basket for measuring grain, and it's filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land. Verse 9, then I looked up and I saw two women flying together, flying toward us, gliding in the wind. They had wings like a stork, and they picked up the basket, and they flew into the sky. Where are they taking the basket? And he replied, to the land of Babylonia, where they will build a temple for the basket. And the final of the ten visions is the four chariots. Verse 1, chapter 6, I looked up again, and I saw four chariots coming from between two mountains. Verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven who stand before the Lord of all the earth. They're going out to do his work. The chariot with black horses is going north, white is going west, dappled gray is going south, and that's what it says. Verse 7, the powerful horses were eager to set out to patrol the earth, and the Lord said, go and patrol the earth, and they left at once to go out on their patrol. There are your 10 visions. 10 visions given to Zechariah. This could lead his audience to scratch their heads and say, what does this one mean? Anyone, would you agree with that? What in the world does it mean? The thing for us, though, is, folks, we don't enjoy that convenient. We don't enjoy that convenient excuse. We don't enjoy that convenient excuse. Frankly, they didn't either. For the most part, we know what elements of God's plan these 10 visions reveal. We know. Now, maybe you don't. But, you know, it can be determined what these mean. 5 months, McGee says, prior to this vision, the Lord had appeared to Haggai and had given him a message of challenge for the remnant to resume the rebuilding of the temple. And the work of the temple was begun. Now it was during this time, while the temple was being rebuilt, that Zechariah was given 10 visions. So let's go back to the top. When you stack Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, this picture begins to unfold. So we go back to the beginning, back to chapter 1. And here is my 10 or 15 minute version of these visions. Verse 10 of chapter 1, this is the vision of the riders and the myrtle trees. The riders standing among the myrtle trees then explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth. And then the other riders reported to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the trees. We've been patrolling the earth, and the whole earth is at peace. And upon hearing this, the angel of the Lord prayed this prayer, and he prays a prayer. Zechariah introduces his vision in a dramatic way, says McGee. I think the translator should have put an exclamation mark here. Look, there is a man riding on a red horse. A man riding on a red horse. Who is this man? He is the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. McGee says, you may ask how I know that. Because he's identified as the angel of the Lord. If you look there, you'll see in verse 11 and in verse 12, it's the angel of the Lord. That is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is designated as God. Therefore, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So that's who this is in this first vision. He is Jehovah himself. He is the Messiah, Christ's pre-incarnation. Zechariah sees Christ watching over the entire world. That's what this vision is. It's Christ watching over the entire world. It does not say that there were riders on the horses, but I feel that we can rightly assume that each horse had a rider. Here is an instance where God has not given us complete information, but we assume that the riders are angelic beings under Christ's command, whose business it is to watch over the entire earth and report their findings to him. There you go. The four horns, the second vision. Verse 18. I looked up and I saw four animal horns. What are these? I asked the angel. He replied, these horns represent the nations that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Yeah. Who are they? Asks McGee. The four Gentile powers that scattered Israel are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The interesting thing is that in the next vision, God makes it very clear that the four horns will be dealt with. The third vision, the four blacksmiths, the next verse. The Lord showed me four blacksmiths. What are these men coming to do? This is the third vision. The angel replied, these four horns scattered and humbled Judah. Now these blacksmiths have come to terrify those nations and throw them down to destroy them. This is, according to McGee, without a doubt, one of the most remarkable prophecies we have in Scripture. This one. One of the most remarkable prophecies in Scripture. If you put this together with Daniel's prophecies, three of the horns come under the hand of the blacksmith. Okay, so the four horns are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The blacksmith that punishes the horn is Persia, Greece, and Rome. So Persia punishes Babylon. Greece punishes Persia. Rome punishes Greece. Yeah, but Ted, there's four blacksmiths. The Roman Empire will come back together again. It never did die. It just fell apart because of the internal corruption. There is one who's coming, the Antichrist, who will restore the Roman Empire. He will be a world dictator. Who is going to become, who will put him down? The Lord Jesus Christ is the fourth blacksmith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fourth blacksmith. He's represented by the fourth blacksmith. He is the one who will put down the Roman Empire. You have four powerful nations. You've got four blacksmiths. There you go. The man with the measuring stick. Chapter 2, verse 1. I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. Where are you going? I asked. Behold, a man with a measuring line. Verse 1, chapter 2. The appearance of this man reveals that he is the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ, the same one who appeared in the first vision. This is the vision of the building of the millennial temple. This fourth vision at the beginning of chapter 2 is the vision of the building of the millennial temple in Jerusalem. God will be in his holy temple. This looks forward to his visible presence on earth during the millennium. That's what this vision is all about. Because you know what God's favorite city is? It's not Fort Wayne. It's Jerusalem. God's favorite city is Jerusalem. This prospect for the future should have been an encouragement to those people. It was an encouragement, and it ought to be an encouragement for us today. God has a plan and purpose for every one of us. Working in your life, my life, works in the hearts to will and to do of his good pleasure. To be in step with him on a project. In this case, the rebuilding of the temple. The fifth one. Jeshua, the high priest. Again, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. The angel showed me Jeshua standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, we just learned that in the fourth vision, rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. The fifth vision, Jeshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Yes, before his incarnation. This is at least the third time we've seen this. Satan is standing at his right hand. It is quite obvious, when he says, that Zechariah saw Jeshua. He saw Satan. He saw Christ. They're all right there together. Which means, of course, that Satan is a real person. Jeshua is a symbol and a type and a representative of the high priest. And the high priest is supposed to be clothed in fine linen undergarments. But Jeshua is pictured here as the high priest representing the nation, and his garments, which should have been clean, were unclean. He was clothed with filthy garments. Verse 3, chapter 3. Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. How can this be remedied? Because you see, being dirty and filthy as he was gave Satan the advantage. Because the adversary could point his finger at him. Jeshua represented not only the nation of Israel, but he represents us today. In him we see the sin of the believer. The dirty garments representing sin must be removed. And he must be clothed with clean garments, which symbolize the righteousness of Christ. This pictures your salvation and it pictures my salvation. Verse 5, I said, you know, they should put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head, and they dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord, who's that? Stood by. If Jeshua is to stand before God as his high priest, he must be wearing clean garments. And God provides clean garments. How does he do this? He does it through his mercy, through his Son. Christ is God's provision. There's that one. The branch, that is the sixth one, verse 8 of chapter 3. Listen to me, Jeshua and all you priests. Soon I am going to bring my servant the branch. The branch. My servant the branch is a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch is used by Isaiah to predict his coming. The branch is used by Jeremiah to predict his coming. Jeshua is a type of the coming Messiah, Christ, who will do God's work perfectly. At the end of verse 9, I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. God said, I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. This was fulfilled in Christ, who suffered for our sins once and for all on the cross to bring you safely home to God. You cannot remove your sins by your own effort. You must allow God to do that. He did it in a single day. The seventh one, the lampstand and the olive trees. Chapter 4. The angel talked with me as though I'd been asleep. What do you see now? I see a gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top. Around the bowl are seven lamps with seven spouts, and I see olive trees. And I ask thee, what does this mean? Well, don't you know? No, I don't know. The lampstand speaks of Christ. The lamps with the oil are the Holy Spirit. We have no better picture of the Holy Spirit than the oil in the lampstand. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The light which is given represents Christ because he is the light of the world. The lampstand supports the lamps with the light shining from them. The light reveals the beauty of the lampstand. In this way, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but he reveals the glories and he reveals the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that magnificent? That's what that means. The scroll, verse 1, chapter 5, I saw a scroll flying through the air. The first thing we should establish is that the flying roll is a scroll. This represents the Word of God. We ought to digest the Word of God. The interpretation which has come down through the centuries is the scroll represents the Word of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written on the scroll, and the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. Those that deal with man's relationship to God and those that deal with man's relationship to man. What God is saying is, although I've chosen Israel as a nation, I will judge every individual that breaks my commandments. And so this flying scroll represents the whole earth, the basis for the whole earth, the basis upon which God judges the nations. The woman and the basket. Verses 5 and 6 of Zechariah 5. The angel was talking with me. What? Look what's coming. What is it? Well, it's a basket of measuring grain, and it's filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land. What we have in this vision is the judgment on sin and iniquity of Israel. It looks forward to the millennium when sin and iniquity will be removed. And it looks forward to the judgment of Babylon, which will precede the millennium. What happens there is the basket of sins is transported by women to Babylon. And it's left there in a temple. That's what that is talking about. Last, certainly not least, is the four chariots. Verse 1, chapter 6, I looked up again, and I saw four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains. I am inclined to identify these four chariots with the vision that John saw in Revelation 6 during the opening of the Great Tribulation period. The colors of the horses are significant, as the four horses of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. The white horse is Antichrist and will bring a false peace to the world. The emphasis is upon the fact in this vision, which I'm now hurrying through, is the fact that God will judge all of the nations of the earth, and the four chariots represent those judgments. All of them are to take place during the tribulation period. And this concludes the 10 visions given to Zechariah. Now, you can pick up McGee and read the 34 pages, because that's really what it requires. Let's wrap this up. I'm just saying, we do not enjoy any convenient excuses for not understanding, and we can do the best we can to understand these 10 visions. But frankly, our mandate is matching Zechariah's visions to our times. And we can do that. There's a lot in there that speaks to us about God and about sin. Our times, or times yet to be, which is Revelation. And if you, the book of Revelation, and there are at least five connections just in these six chapters, and I'm not going to go through all that. I'm worn out. So I'm not going to go, here's the last thing I'm going to say. Chapter 4, verse 2, says, I see a gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it, and I see around the bowl seven lamps. And I see the olive trees. Look at the end of verse 10. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all over the world. They search all over the world. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says, in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass. In the center were four living beings. And they look all over. Oh, I'm sorry, that's chapter 4. Verse 6, I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, standing between the throne. Four living beings had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search the world. They represent the Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. Revelation, that's just one of the connections between this section and Revelation. What do you do for God may seem small and insignificant, but God rejoices in what is right, not necessarily in what is big. Be faithful in the small opportunities. Begin where you are and do what you can and leave the results to God. Because you see, the beginning of verse 10 of chapter 4 says, do not despise small beginnings. Do not despise small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begun. We Americans are impressed with the big and the brassy. We like our Christian work to be a success story. We measure success by the size of the building, the size of the crowds. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the Lord is working in quiet ways and in quiet places. We should quit despising small things. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth, tells us that God knows what is going on, and he is still overruling. He's still overruling. All right, let's wrap it up. We're going to say, "My Jesus, I love thee," which is number 332. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, things in perspective. There may be some little group of believers who meet on a back street, and they are meeting in the name of Christ, and they are seeking to honor him, and they really want to do his will, and they sing with sincerity, like maybe at Asbury University in Asbury, Kentucky. That little group may be unknown to the world, but is more important in the plan of God than the meetings that are held by the heads of state in the capitals of the world. This is hard for people to believe because the world never sees anything from God's point of view. But that little group of believers will join in the mighty chorus in heaven, singing to the Lamb, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou." This tremendous passage of Scripture still has a message for me and you today. Thank you, Lord, so much for this impossible section to fully break down and digest in an hour, but tremendous, tremendous meaning here. I go back to what I said at the beginning. If it's written in the Bible, then it must be special. If it's in the Bible, it must be special, and therefore it deserves to be studied. And that's why this study exists. We don't overlook anything. Lord, and we're coming up on the end of the Old Testament. We haven't missed anything. And we're going to get this finished here in the next few months. So thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for people like J. Vernon McGee and so many others. There are probably other, I'm sure there are other analysis of these sections, and so I would encourage all of us to look into it. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us as you have. Thank you for our Savior, Lord, so clearly seen here in Zechariah 500 years before he came. Bless the rest of this evening and this week to come, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.